You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter, and we think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Said we are in the middle of a series exploring this idea, how do you read the Bible? A book that has been so weaponized against us. The first week we looked at how to read it through an anti-racist lens. What does that mean? Last week we considered this idea of the Bible being inspired, and this week it's something that I hope is quite relevant to you. I have something to tell you. Something to get off my chest, to let you know. I'm not sure if you are aware of this, but I'm gay. I feel like some of you were acting just then. I am gay. I am a flaming homosexual. I'm not sure if my husband Thomas gave it away, but I do have a husband. He is a man. I am also a man, which makes us gay. And that's my reality. Now, if you had asked me 8 years ago if I was gay, I would have said, hell no. That's a deep, dark secret, don't you go? Well, I wouldn't. No, that's not quite true. Because I wouldn't have necessarily said I'm not gay. I would have said I struggle with same-sex attraction. There is a fine line there. There is nuance in this. I'm not gay because gay means that I embrace it. Whereas for me, it was something that, that's of the devil, that's the enemy. This is really how I sat and thought in these conservative spaces, which is so beautiful. They were so beautiful and still are so beautiful on so many fronts. But for me, hell no, I'm not gay. And yet, hello, here we are. So many years later, and I am here pastoring a church full of gays and full of trans folk and full of people across the spectrum of LGBTQIA+ people and allies who are gathering together. And in that time, so many people have told me, oh yeah, you're going to walk away from God. Thus far, no, I'm still here. And so something changed in my journey. And tonight I want to share a little bit of my story. But more so, I want to share how I changed my reading of the Bible. Because something clicked. For me, it was never a case of, we'll just leave your church, which a lot of friends told me to do when I told them that I was struggling with same-sex attraction, and they said, you're gay. I'm like, no, you don't understand. They didn't understand that my faith is fundamental to who I am. Reading the Bible was such a part of just how I see the world. And so when I read verses like 1 Corinthians 6:9, which we're going to explore tonight, it says, it's going to be on the screen, do you not know that the wrong, oh, I should say, there's some trigger warnings in here. Do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor malakoi, nor asinakoitai, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You may have noticed there's some words up there that don't sound particularly familiar. Congratulations. Malakoi, nor asinakoitai. We're going to get to that. But those two words, they've been translated as the homosexuals, men who have sex with men. So I read that and I was like, okay, I can't be gay. Because if I'm gay, that means that I will not inherit the kingdom of God, aka hell, which is famously unattractive as a future prospect. I did not want to go to hell. I did not want to spend eternity separated from the God who I had come to love. It was so deeply ingrained in my bones that that was the one place that I could not end up. I think many of you have felt that. Add to that, it wasn't just post-eyes closing that could be painful. It was also the present that was going to be disastrous. If I came out and said, I'm gay, I knew that I would lose family members and friends and this beautifully polished career in the conservative evangelical church that just adored me. I knew that I was going to lose it. And so it wasn't just hell in the afterlife, it was hell in this life that I was terrified of. I could not come to the idea that I fit into Malakoi and Asana Koitai. That was not me. And so I shut the books. I dedicated myself to being a good conservative Christian. And then the threads started to unwind. Now, on one level, they were threads around my experiences. It was people started coming to me and sharing their stories. Some people in this room shared their stories with me when I was in that space of preaching a really conservative message. And the stories inevitably went, I'm lonely, I'm frustrated, I'm isolated, I feel like God doesn't love me, I can't be myself, I'm hurting inside. Along that journey, there was people who it became too much for, and so they took their lives. That was, and I was able to draw a very direct line between what I was preaching and the pain that this community was experiencing. I couldn't draw the line between what I was preaching and the pain that I was experiencing particularly well. I wasn't, I just not bright enough, maybe. But I couldn't do that. I think it was self-protective. I had to. But nevertheless, there was this thread, and that started coming undone. But there was another thread that started coming undone, which had nothing to do with these stories. I think these stories lurched me into asking questions, but it was really separate. And that was, I started to see the Bible in a slightly different light. So I want to read a passage for you, and I want you to think about what you think about this passage, if that makes sense. Okay, here we go. This is in 1 Corinthians, same book that this was from. So it's Paul, same letter that Paul was writing to the Corinthians. This is a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 11. Here it is. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. That's an interesting statement. If you're a man and you wear a hat and you pray, you dishonor your head. I hope you agree. Let's keep going. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have cut her hair off. Down to verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Do we all agree? Yeah, Elkie's just whipping around those long locks. Let's be really clear what Paul is arguing here. Women, if you are to pray or prophesy, if you are to be in a church where you are speaking in any sense, then you have to have your head covered. And men, you are to have your head uncovered. Men, you have to have short hair. Women, you have to have long hair. Unless we think that this is a cultural phenomenon, If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So if you consider yourself, you know, slightly different, a bit progressive, little alternative, and you do away with the head coverings, you're no longer a church of God. So with that, like, not me talking, this is Paul, and it's the same letter. There's nothing different here. A couple of chapters later, women should remain silent in churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Now, we don't know what law Paul is talking about there. It doesn't seem to be the Hebrew law. There may be a Corinthian law that he's talking about. But here's the confusing thing. Everyone I speak to does not follow this. Yeah? Everyone I speak to does not follow this. To the point where, here's a truism, the one thing that these verses could not possibly mean is the one thing that they say black and white. Yeah? Which got me thinking, and it wasn't just this passage, it just happened to be in the same book. There are pages after pages of the Bible that are complex, that are confusing, and we have this stated methodology, we have this stated way of reading the Bible within many conservative evangelical circles called the plain reading of the text. Have people come across this? The plain reading of the text. And that is, I should be able to read the Bible and understand it. That's the plain reading of the text. I should be able to read the Bible and apply it to my life. Now, here's something I want you to hear. That way of reading the Bible has really beautiful roots. It really was birthed out of the Reformation when Martin Luther built on the work of people like Wycliffe and Tyndale, who had been translating the Bible out of the Latin that only the priests could read. And they said, wait a minute, everybody should have access to the Bible. Everybody should be able to read the Bible in their own language. Now, Wycliffe and Tyndale, they were killed for that. But the argument went, we don't need a group of elitist priests to translate the Bible out of the Latin and then tell us what to believe. We should be able to read the Bible on the iPad. We should be able to read the Bible and have some sort of encounter with God. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. But that Protestant Reformation kept going forward, and what we discovered is that if you have this method of a plain reading of the Bible, somewhere along the line, people are going to disagree. How many Protestant denominations do you think there are on earth at the moment? A lot? Hundreds? Thousands? We're talking about 9,000 recognized Protestant denominations. Because when we come at the Bible, we don't just read the Bible. When we open up the words of Paul, we also bring our own cultural lens. For me, I bring the lens of a white, middle-class, cisgender person. That's the lens that I bring. Later in life, I also brought a gay lens that I was comfortable in. And so I want to say today, just to stir the pot, there is no such reading as a plain reading of the text. It doesn't exist unless you're willing to cover your head and shut up in church. That's how I sit. So when I come to the Bible, this is the lens that I bring. I want to not just read what's there, I want to be intelligent about it and say, okay, well, what's going on here? Here's the questions that we start to ask. Who was Paul writing to? What was happening in the church of Corinth? Who is Paul speaking about when he addressed these churches? Why was he addressing them? What had they done wrong? What needed to change? And so we ask all of these questions as a way to not just take the Bible as a spell book, which we can recite and be transformed on, but as a breathed work of God, inspired as it comes to life in our conversations. Does that make sense so far? So this is, we'll call it historical critical readings. This is reading and understanding some of that initial culture. We're going to break this talk into two, actually. Tonight, I've just given kind of an overarching idea, and I want to apply it to this verse in Corinthians. Next week, we're going to deep dive into a bunch of other verses around gay and lesbian sexuality and transgender gender matters. So we're going to dive down and cover both. But I wanted to give you this way of reading the Bible to share how I read it. And I bought another prop this week. Last week I bought a few Bibles. This week I bought this stunner. Some of you might recognize it. This sucked the soul out of me. This is a book. I actually wrote it a few years back, and I wrote it as a way to explain to my family why I had changed my theology. And as I was writing it, my parents kind of did a big backflip, and they became our biggest allies, and they encouraged us to publish it, and the rest is history. But I want to share some of my research journey to change heart, and we're going back to this idea of the malakoi nor arsenikoitai. Because I think when we apply that lens that says, okay, what was going on in the streets of Corinth, we start to get a really different picture. Now, if you were to read that passage, if you were to read about it in the RSV, so this is in the NIV, but if you were to read it in the RSV, those words would be translated as idolaters and sexual perverts. That's how arsenikoitai and malakoi would be translated. If you were looking at the KJV, the King James Version, it would say the effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind. If you were to read it in the Message, you would read those who use and abuse each other and use and abuse sex. So that's how different Bible translators have translated those two words. In the NIV, it gets lumped together to be men who have sex with men. And so, if you're ready, we're going to really go nerding and unpack those two words. Yeah? Yeah, thank you. It's going to take a couple of minutes. We're not going to go for too long, but I think this might open up some exciting things for you. Malakoi. Gosh, we have some Malakois in the room. Malakoi was a really common insult that Paul uses. And here's some of the things. Look, I'll read from this book. Men could be accused of being malakos, if that's the singular of malakoi, if they ate too much rich food, if they wore clothing made of fine fabric, if they had too much sex, homosexual or heterosexual, if they fled from battle, if they lacked body hair. In and of itself, the word carries no sexual, let alone homosexual, connotation. That's interesting. It's quite fascinating. In fact, it wasn't until the 1900s that the people who were translating the Bible came across this word and said, it probably means homosexuals. That was really quite a novel idea. Because up until that point, almost every translation went with something along the lines of effeminate, as something that is lacking courage, was what a lot of translations used, as something that was all of these things. Now, at that point, I don't know what to do, because I don't want to say that the effeminate won't inherit the kingdom of God. I don't want to say that those who lack body hair are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, if you're wearing fine fabric here today, but what I don't want to say is that if you are here today and you are gay, this passage means that you won't inherit the kingdom of God. because it could mean so many things. And it's a really recent idea that this is what it has to mean. And yet it's embedded itself so firmly into our biblical knowledge. So that's malakoi. That's word number one. Now, malakoi could mean so many things. Arsenokoitai, it's the opposite. We have so many examples of malakos, malakoi. Arsenokoitai, we don't have many examples at all. Now, the word itself is the merger of two different words. Arseno, which is man, koitai, which means bed, so man bedders. Now, if I was to say to you, that man goes to bed lots, now you could know that that is someone who sleeps plenty, that's healthy. But if I were to use that word and you knew that it had a sexual connotation, most people wouldn't jump to the idea that that a man who goes to bed lots is necessarily a homosexual. Most people would conclude that that is a person who has lots of sex. Heterosexual, homosexual, the word itself doesn't tell us anything about the orientation of those people. So the fact that that we have that in our current NIVs and ESVs as homosexual, it's quite a foreign idea to the actual text. Let me read a couple of ideas around this concept, because I spent a long time writing about it, so I might as well read it. In 1522, the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther translated the term arsenokoitai in both here and Timothy as men who rape boys. That was his translation of it. And that's the one that lasted for the longest. The Clementine Vulgate, 1592, translates it as those who keep or use male concubines. That's very different, isn't it? That's very different to what our NIVs say when they conclude that it is men who have sex with men, that it is anything to do with a loving gay relationship. Now, let's be clear, lesbians, you're off the hook. You're fine. But at this point, we have to ask what's going on in these passages. What's going on here? Because arsenokoitai, it means something. It doesn't mean nothing. Let me give you two other uses of the word arsenokoitai, just to give you some understanding of how the word was used at around about the same time that Paul was writing. From the Sibylline Oracles, do not steal seeds. Do not arsenokoitain. Do not betray information. Do not murder. Give one who has labored his wage. Do not oppress a poor man. That's one use of it. Another use. And let the murderer know that the punishment he has earned awaits him in double measure after he leaves this world. So also the poisoner, the sorcerer, the robber, the swindler, the arsenokoites, the thief, and all of his band. Now, I want you to look at that list and tell me, do you think the married gay man fits in there? I just don't. I just don't see it. In these lists, as with all other uses of arsenokoitai, the context is always the abuse of power over other people, because they're always thematic lists. They list all of the things that are themed together. It's people who have power over other people using it and abusing it. Now, interestingly, Acts of John has a whole other section dedicated to sexual sins, but doesn't mention arsenokoitai. So at least from these portions, and remember, we have a lot written about this in the early antiquity. There is no concept of a loving gay relationship presented in the passages. So here's the context that I think Paul might be writing into. He steps onto the streets of Corinth. It's dusty. It's dirty. Are you with me? The marketplace is bustling. Corinth is the meeting place of some major highways. And so it's a hub of trade and culture. At this point in the Roman history, they have a number of institutions that are built into the life of society. One is the concept of pederasty. And this was a system where men would take younger boys to be their apprentice. Now, often it was an apprenticeship. They would learn the trade. A lot of the time, they became sexual partners. And it became a status symbol to take a boy and use your power over them. Now, that to us sits horrifically, because it should, because it is a vile misuse of power. It is arsenicoitai. Don't use your power to abuse the innocent. At the same time, we know that the way that same-sex sex was used was often as a punishment after a victor would come in at war, take the captives, and they would be raped as a way of subjugating them, as a way of claiming your victory over this individual. That is deeply evil. That is deeply horrific. That is deeply arsenicoitai. People who do that cannot hope to stand before God and say, I treated others with dignity. I treated others as those who are made in the eternal image of God. Now, I can see why Paul would be furious at those two instances. I can see why Paul would include in lists those who use their position of influence to cause harm, to use sex as a way of overpowering. I cannot see in 1 Corinthians 6:9, I cannot see in Malakos and arsenicoitai my husband and I. I just can't. I have people tell me that they can, and I can't help but laugh. Because at that point, I recognize you're not reading what's there. You're reading your own assumptions. You're reading your own biases. You're reading your own story straight into this passage. The plain reading of the text doesn't exist. Now, to be clear, I'm also reading my own biases. I'm also reading my own assumptions. I'm also reading my own experiences around the text. It's there. So what can we conclude that Malakos and arsenicoitai in 1 Corinthians 6:9 means? Here's my honest opinion. I don't know. I don't know. I don't think anyone knows. It was written 2,000 years ago. The language was so distant from what we have today. We don't have Paul in the room to explain his position. What I do know is that it's not clear. I can give you a watertight theology that is conservative. I can give you a watertight theology that is affirming, and I can assure you that neither of those are watertight. Because at the end of the day, I can poke holes in my own theological position, and I can poke bigger holes in theological positions of those who claim that my husband and my marriage is evil. And I hope that we as a community are working towards the point where we have that critical lens where we too can poke holes in our own theology, because we question it. We don't sit there and say, well, this is what the pastor said. We read about it. We expand our minds so that we critically engage with, okay, what is this in the text? What was happening back then? What's happening now? What have we learned in between? And how do we read this with the Spirit of God? And I think that changes everything. I can argue against my marriage. I can argue for my marriage. Which one do you think I'm going to choose? Thank you. Oh, I was confused there. I was like, no, which one am I going to choose? Help. I'm going to choose for. Thank you. And I love it when my siblings do the same thing. I love it when my church siblings look at this passage and say, oh, that could mean a lot of things, but it doesn't look like you. And it might mean you, but I'm going to choose a path that says, actually, I think God is doing something beautiful in this. And so for me, that is where the rubber hits the road. There are some ways of doing theology and reading the Bible that cause harm. And there are other ways of reading the Bible and doing theology that lift up. There are some ways of doing theology that build walls. There are some ways of doing theology that build bridges. There are ways of reading the Bible that draw boundaries. There are ways of reading the Bible that embrace. If you want to read the Bible as a way of entering into war, you will find passages that encourage you to do that. This is Rachel Held Evans talking. If you want to read the Bible as a way of seeking peace, of loving deeper, then you will find even more passages that encourage that. What I don't want us to think as a community is that we read the Bible in a vacuum. We read the Bible alongside the Spirit, and we read the Bible together. My hope and my prayer is that as we keep wrestling with the Bible, we would build bigger tables, that we would build wider bridges, that our embrace would grow deeper. That's the type of community that I want to be a part of, and that's the type of community that I see in front of me. And praise God for that. Yes, indeed. Hey, this today was supposed to be a dip in the water to say, okay, well, is there a space for reading the Bible in a queer-friendly way? And we looked at one verse and the method to get there, to intelligently look at some of the things that are going on in the culture. Next week, we're going to jump into a bunch of other verses. We're going to look at Genesis and the idea of gender by sea. We're going to, I hope, build a bigger table together as we consider that. Next week, I'm going to ask the question for you. If you have been through the journey of wrestling and you have come to a position where you can say, I'm affirming, I love my LGBTQIA plus siblings and I can affirm what God is doing in their life, I would love for you to share a snippet, just a sentence or two, of how you got to that point. So come next week expecting to hear the wisdom of the community, the journey of how we got to that point. For the next week, though, I want you to be encouraged that if you are reading the Bible and it feels like the Bible is against you, keep wrestling. Keep wrestling. Because I have been there, I have sat with it, I have run from it. And after years of wrestling, I have discovered over and over again that the Bible is deeply and adamantly for me. And that God is deeply and adamantly, not just loving, but God likes me. I love that. I'm going to end there. Can I pray for us? Let me pray. God of the deepest, widest, most enthusiastic embrace, we thank you that we can come before you and know that we are loved. God, for so many of us, the words of the Bible have been weaponized, have been used to harm us, push us out, cut us off, to destroy our souls. And yet, God, in this room we see a resilient group who have held on. We see in this room allies who have caught the vision of a good God and said, that is not the God that I know. So God, I want to thank you that we have the eternal promise of the kingdom of God because we are in Jesus. And I'm convinced that neither heights nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor principalities, nothing on earth can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Praise you for that. Amen.